Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. I want you to know that I am chomping at the bits to speak to you this morning. And yet, even as I say that, I realize that I desperately want us all to grasp with great joy the realities of what we're going to be talking about this morning. And yet, I know that without the Holy Spirit's blessing and His help today, that it will just be a bunch of words. So please continue to approach this message and this time together in the presence of God prayerfully and expectantly. Acts chapter 2. I'm going to read a few verses here in the first part of this chapter. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were there dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we, every man, in our own tongue, wherein we were born?" And I won't read the rest of the chapter right now, but let me just remind you of what happens in the rest of this chapter. This great crowd is gathered as they hear of these marvelous, wonderful events that are happening here, with the people gathered, speaking in tongues, hearing in their own language, this filling or this baptism, this immersion of the Holy Ghost upon these people. The wind that is rushed through like a hurricane, and they come and they wonder at what's happening. And Peter begins to explain it to them. And he says, "These men are not drunk as you might assume or as you might think, but instead this is the fulfillment of the promise of God in the prophet Joel, that upon flesh the Spirit will be poured out." And then Peter begins to preach to them the lordship, the salvation, the crucifixion, the guilt, all surrounding the death of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is the one who is approved of God, sent by God, appointed by God, and delivered by God into the hands of wicked and cruel men. But that Jesus Christ was not reduced. He was not fit to see corruption, but instead God had determined to not only give him into the hands of evil men and to be crucified and slain, but he had also determined that his flesh would not see corruption, and that he would rise on the third day from the dead alive, and that in his resurrection he would rule, he would reign as Lord in Christ over all. And this message was preached to these people, and 3,000 people heard this word, not just with their ears, but the Holy Spirit penetrated that word and took that word and changed their hearts and gave them hearing ears and seeing eyes. And 3,000 people were baptized on the day of Pentecost. Much of our lives are lived in the mundane. And we think of these days that just pass from one to another as being insignificant and meaningless, and they are not. Every day has purpose. Every day has meaning. Every day is filled with what may appear to us to be random things, but it is strung through the hands of a purposeful and loving God. But there are some days that stand out from what we see as being those mundane days. And those remarkable days are what kind of give sense to the rest of our lives. They give sense. They give meaning. They give a buoy, a place to gather around and understand the rest of our lives. Maybe the day that you got married, or the day your first child was born, or best of all, the day that the Lord opened your eyes and you professed faith in Christ and you were baptized. Or maybe on a negative side, the day that somebody that you love died, or the day that you fell and broke a bone, and how that life just revolves around those days that stand out from the other. Well, Pentecost is one of those days. Pentecost is a day that we must understand. Now, usually in our messages, we try to just go to the scriptures and just take the verses one by one and see what the Lord is telling us from the scriptures. But it's the way to open up God's word, just exposit God's word and just take from God's word what he is speaking to us in the passage. But today I want to do something a little bit different. I want to take a step back from the details of this text. And I want to look at this text or this day, this incredible day, with more of a bird's eye view. To go away from the zoomed in and to zoom way out. Because we must understand the significance of this glorious day and how that this reality that happened on this day gives meaning, gives understanding, gives strength, gives confidence, gives hope to the rest of our lives that are often lived in the mundane. We know what happened here. We've seen the details. We know the Spirit coming. We know this is a day that had been long promised, that the Spirit would come and He would envelop His church. He would empower His church. We understand that the Spirit coming gives us power. He teaches us of Christ. He brings us close to Christ. He assures us of our standing and our security in Christ. He gives us love for other men to tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. We know those things already. But what is really the significance of this day? And friends, I've mentioned this in our last time we looked at this, and we're going to just camp out here in Acts 2 for a few weeks. So just get ready for that. There's some important things for us to learn here. But the great significance of this day, that I want to try to develop today, is that this was, the significance of Pentecost was that this was the great promise fulfilled. Now, we understand that God is a promise-keeping God. God is a faithful God. And that gives you a good appreciation of God and maybe a love for God. But that's not enough. You may also know other people in your life that you consider to be faithful people. You consider to be promise-keeping people. People that you can have confidence that when they speak to you, they're telling you the truth. And so if you only learn from this that God keeps promises, you won't fully understand the glory of what is happening here. And so let's just try to develop what it means that God fulfills His promise. Let's just see how far back and how wide-reaching and how significant to the mundane of life that the promise fulfilled here at Pentecost really means. There's something about the mundane, the everyday, that is uncertain, that is frightening. I cannot predict what's going to happen in my body the rest of this day. I may fall out with a sickness. I may drive on the way home and not make it home because I may find myself in a bad accident. I may get home and my house is burned to the ground. I may find that my neighbors have turned against me and are speaking lies about me and ruining my reputation. And there's much about life, friends, that is just like that. It's really all like that. From our perspective, we don't know what's going to happen on the morrow. We don't know what's going to happen today. We don't know what's going to happen from minute to minute. We know that we are enveloped in a world that is corrupted by sin and is wholly turned against God. And we know that we are not that we are vulnerable to those assaults of Satan, and to those lies and those whispers of the wicked one, and that we can fall into a great despondency, as we saw last week, or fall into great depression, or fall into great sin, or fall far from God. So life is fearful, it's scary. It can be anyway. Let me illustrate it this way. When I was a boy, and to be honest, if I had the time today, I probably still would do this. But when I was a boy, I used to love to read the Hardy Boys. And I would get engrossed in the story, and Mom would say, go to bed, and I would close my door and look around and turn the light back on. I was in the middle of a really good part, a really, uncertain part. And I would read that, and as I would read, it would feel like to me I was right in the middle of the story. So that when Joe and Frank were being surprised by the enemy and were being captured and their hands were tied behind their backs and their people were going to tell them we're going to kill you, I felt like I was right there too and it was really going to happen. And it did not matter to me at the moment that I already knew the end. I didn't know exactly what the end was going to be, but I knew that I was in book 26 of about 60 books. So I knew how the end probably had to turn out. But when you're right there in the moment, and you're right there in the scary place, and you're right there in the middle of the danger, I'll tell you, sometimes I would be so scared, so alarmed, so frightened, that I would flip all the way to the last two pages. And I didn't want to know exactly how they figured it out, how they got out of the mess. I just wanted to know they made it. Brothers and sisters, that's the bird's eye view. We must know the big picture. We must understand the end of the story. We must understand the whole goal of the story. Life is just like that. You may know in your head that God sees His people through to the end. You may know, Philippians 1:6, that He will complete the work He started. But sometimes those words just aren't real, are they? So it's important to step back and to see what's really happening, what really has been happening all along. And so what is Acts 2 about? What is really all of history about? That's what I'm going to get at today. So let me just tell you this. John, we're going to go all the way back to the beginning. And we're going to look into the Old Testament. And there's kind of a twofold purpose I have in my mind today, which I hope that the Lord will do today. One will give you that very thing. It will give you an understanding of the big picture and what's actually happening in this world. But secondly, I hope that it will revitalize and give understanding and meaning to your personal Bible reading and understanding of the Old Testament. Okay? So in John 5, Jesus is speaking to the Jews, the unbelieving Jews. And they are wanting a witness. Somebody to verify who you are. And He said, you heard from John the Baptist and he witnessed. And you know about my Father witnessing of me. He's probably referring to when He was baptized and the word came down from heaven, this is my beloved Son. And you wouldn't have those witnesses. And then He said in verse 39, He said, and I will tell you, search the Scriptures. For in them ye think ye have eternal life. So in other words, when the Jews, the Pharisees read the Old Testament, and they read the law, and they read of being Abraham's children, they felt like, they believed that their salvation, their security, their standing with God was found in the Old Testament. In other words, was found in their keeping the law, their being justified by the works of the law, or it was found in just their who they were. I'm the child of Abraham. I can follow my lineage and follow my path all the way back to Abraham. And God said He's going to bless the seed of Abraham. So I must be good. I'm a Jew. So He says, search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And here's what He says, and they are they which testify of me. He tells us exactly what the Old Testament is about. And he tells us there what the Pentecost is about. And he tells us what your fall and your broken bone is about. And what your discouragement is about. And what's happening here. He says, this is all testifying. It's all about me. It's about Christ. Friends, history always has been about the glory of God revealed, manifested, demonstrated in the person and the work and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the thread that runs through the whole Bible. Christ is the thread that runs through all of history. Christ is the thread, and it's not just any thread. This morning I was picking up my suit coat, and I found a couple of threads that were out of place and were showing. And so I pulled those out, and as I was going through the coat, I found a thread that just looked different. I started to pull, and, you know, it kind of made the whole thing kind of constrict a little bit. And I said, I better leave this one alone. See, there are some threads that are different, right? There's a thread of life where, you know, just doing my job and what's my job about. But there is a thread, friends, that runs throughout the Bible, that runs throughout history, that runs through your life, that if they pull that thread away, the whole thing unravels. Life unravels without Christ. History unravels without Christ. Christ is the joining thread, the linking thread, the dominant thread. He is the story of history. So how does the Old Testament testify of Christ? Really in two main ways. Galatians tells us that the Old Testament, the law, is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. So the story of the Old Testament is the story of the history of the nation of Israel. These seemingly random stories just kind of placed in the Old Testament, they tell us over and over and over again that without Christ, we're hopeless. In the keeping of the law, there is no hope. In being a good person, we'll fail miserably. And so you see stories about people that were really, 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 really bad. Really evil. And you say, well, there's no way that they could ever find salvation in the works of the law. They're evil. But then you also see the other extreme. You see people that were really, really, really good. So friends, as you read the story of King David, it's not just that David slew Goliath and that David was a king of Israel and that David was a man after God's own heart. What you also have to see in the story of King David is this, that even though David was a man after God's own heart, even though David was a king, that he was elevated far above many of the other kings of Israel in his goodness and his loyalty and his passion and the way he ruled his kingdom, even as good as David was, we need a king that's far greater than that. We need King Jesus. And so the Old Testament speaks of there is one coming from the throne of David who will reign in righteousness. He will reign in glory. He will reign forever. He will not fall like David did. That's one way we see Jesus in the Old Testament. But there's another way that I want us to see. This is what we're driving at today. Turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. And again, I will repeat. I would guess that many of us read the Old Testament stories and we just see them as that, just a book of stories. And the stories are kind of random. A story of Babel and a story of Noah and a story of Abraham and the story of this king that's nameless and I forget his name. And it's just these sort of random stories. But brothers and sisters, I want you to know that the Bible is not just a collection of random stories in which you can just get through and find some interesting things there that will be a nice bedtime story, or that might teach you some good life lessons. You know, David slew Goliath, so we must also be courageous and bold. That's there. We can learn some great things about life and some great things about how to honor God, how to be faithful to God. There's a deeper meaning. There's a greater story being told. And here's what the story is. The story that runs throughout the Old Testament, the story that runs throughout the Bible is this, is that we see from a bird's eye view, we see this cosmic plan being carried out where God is determined to bring glory Himself by raising King Jesus to the throne and having King Jesus have dominion over sinners of sin and over sinners and over Satan and over death and over hell, and to bring glory to the name of King Jesus, where that at the end of time every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so these seemingly random stories are just showing one by one how that this cosmic plan is also appears to us as a cosmic battle. That's what I want you to get hope today, friends. There's a cosmic, huge battle that's going on here throughout history, and the forces of evil, Satan and his legions of evil that are wholly set against God. And you see numerous times throughout history when it seems that evil has the upper hand and evil will finally vanquish God's plan, and you see God preserving His promise and keeping His promise and fulfilling His promise in seemingly impossible manners and impossible ways. And the whole goal all along is to bring glory to Jesus Christ. So we see this promise in Genesis 3. You know what the surrounding story and the surrounding area of Genesis 3 is. This is the most devastating story you've ever read. Because from this passage right here, friends, describes every tear you've ever had. From this passage right here, you learn exactly why death hurts so much. Why death is there. This passage explains the battle that rages in my heart. When I would do good, I find evil be present with me. So you see that corruption and death and sadness and separation and all the things that you go through the mundane of life and you wonder, why aren't I more happy? You can go right back to Genesis 2 and Genesis 3 and you'll learn exactly why that is. It's because man turned against his Maker. Man turned against the goodness of God. And you see the curse that will dwell upon all of mankind unlayered and laid out in Genesis 3. But in the midst of this most devastating of passages, we find the story of history being enveloped before us. I am speaking to people today who are not living in the bird's eye. I'm speaking to people today who live in the mundane of life. And you know what I'm talking about when I talk about discouragement. You know what I'm talking about when I talk about depression. You know what I'm talking about when I'm talking about the corruption of your heart. You know what I'm talking about when I'm talking about the allure of evil on the outside and the encroachment of it upon your minds. You know what I'm talking about. But what I want you to also see is Genesis 3 verse 15. Jesus is speaking to the serpent here. And he says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Let me give you one more promise in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." One more promise in Genesis 15, verse 5. Again with Abram, God speaking to Abram. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. So there in those three promises, friends, you see the whole story of history being laid out. You say, well, what in the world does this have to do with Pentecost? Friends, Pentecost is just one more major fulfillment of God's promise in Genesis 3. God's plan laid out in Genesis 3 and Genesis 12 and 15. What was that promise? The promise was this. Satan, you will inflict my seed. You will bite the foot of my seed. You will sting my seed. And friends, we know the sting of sin, don't we? We know the sting of sadness. We know the sting of grief. You will do this. But friends, the real story, Satan, is this. I will crush your head. And I will bless Abraham through his seed. And Abraham's family, we find out later, is the children of God. Not just Israel, but true Israel. Those who know Jesus Christ have been given faith in him by the Spirit of God. That's the plan of history, friends. The plan of history is to elevate Jesus Christ by bruising, destroying the seed, destroying the head of Satan, and in doing that, bringing blessing, innumerable blessing, heavenly blessing to his chosen seed. That's what's happening with you today. And so let's see how this works out. A few stories. We're going to pick some stories. They may appear random. Brother Tommy's been talking about Noah. That's one of the first great challenges, friends, on this cosmic plan, this cosmic battle, this cosmic scene. I want you to see God is determined to get his glory by keeping his promise. And you see this right here in Genesis 6. You see that the whole plan seems to have unraveled. The thread has been pulled out because the whole world is turned over in wickedness against God. And God repents himself that he created the world. And it looks like God is ready to go to plan B and just do a do-over. But in Genesis 6 verse 8 it says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And God moved Noah with fear to build an ark to the saving of his house. And 8 souls were saved from the destruction of the water. Friends, that's a great story about Noah. It's a great story about Noah's faith. It's a great story about Noah's determination. It's a great story about Noah's obedience. It's a great story about all those things. But far more than that, it's a story about God when things seem to be wholly unraveled, God seeing fit to fulfill his promise even with only one man or 8 people left in all the world with which he would work with. That's good news. In Genesis 34, the story here, Genesis 34, a random story, a horrific story. I tell you, friends, the world is horrific at times. Your lives may seem horrific at times, but you must see what God is doing. This Shechem guy falls in love with one of Jacob's sons. He defiles the daughter. He still wants to marry her. Jacob's sons deceive Shechem and these people of Shechem. And he says they say to them, be circumcised and then we will make an allegiance with you and we will dwell together in peace. They wait until the men are weak from the circumcision and they go in there and they slay all the men of Shechem. I look at Genesis 34 verse 30. And Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, what a horrible story. What a random story. Why in the world is this story in the Bible? The Bible is a holy book. The Bible talks about God. Why would God put this story in the Bible? Because, friends, God is determined to show you and I that though your lives may seem to be random and evil and things happen to you that are awful, that the story of history and the story of your life is what God is determined to do. So Jacob says, Simply by, ye have troubled me to make me to stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and I, being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I shall be destroyed and my house. He says, boys, what were you thinking? We're just a few of us. Yeah, we won the battle, but now everybody, the Canaanites and all these big ferocious countries are going to turn against us because they know what we've done and they're going to destroy us. And he was exactly right. Turn to the next chapter. Verse 5. And they journeyed. They're probably on the run. Probably sleeping with one eye open at night. Probably scared to out of their wits. And they journeyed. And the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. Well, that's just a random story, right? That's nice. God protected them. We have a head of protection around us. That's good to know. There's a lot better story than that. You know why God did that? You know why God put the terror around these cities where they would leave Jacob and his sons alone? Because God had said, I will raise up the Holy One as a lion out of the tribe of Judah. And if those sons of Jacob were killed, friends, the story of history would have been unraveled and undone. And this cosmic plan would have completely fallen apart. Well, Exodus 1. We won't read that right now, but let me tell you the story. Pharaoh is concerned about this growing nation of Jews. He decides what I'm going to do about it. And Pharaoh was a man who wasn't questioned. He was a man who got what he wanted to happen. He said, we will stop this. We will stop this. And he says, we will stop this by slaying all the boys who are 2 years old and under. What happened? In Pharaoh's very house, Moses, who Hebrews 3 says, is a, or Hebrews 2 maybe it is, says is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses was spared. The midwives were moved with the fear of God. They did not slay Moses. And they hid other boys as well. What a neat story. A story of courage. Let's be courageous when the fearful things can be. That's good. Something far deeper there, friends. There's a thread running through this story. What's the thread? That God will raise up one who is greater than Moses. Moses will bring deliverance to the children of Israel from Egypt, but Jesus Christ will bring us from the deliverance of the wrath of God that is due for our sins. It will be His blood that will cover the mantle post. It will be His blood. It will be His flesh that will be our Passover, that we will know salvation in Jesus Christ. 1 Samuel 2. Again, this is some random stories. 1 Samuel 2. This is a story of Eli, his sons, his wicked sons. And then Samuel, I would love to go back to the whole story, but if you remember, Hannah is a barren woman. She is being mocked by her, whatever you want to call her, wife-in-law. I don't know what you call that. You have two wives. He'll help you with that later. No, I can't do that. She's despondent. She's without hope. She encounters Eli in the temple. God, through the mouth of Eli, says, you will have a son. This is a barren woman, friends. She could not have a child. There is no hope. And if you continue to read, you find out, friends, that the reason there was no hope was not just because Hannah was barren. The reason that there was no hope was because there was no righteousness in Israel. The sons, the priests, the sons of Eli, I think their name is Phinehas, and I forget the other guy's name, they were wicked, wicked men, and God would not put up with this evil. But friends, from the womb of a barren woman, God raises up Samuel. And listen to what he says in verse 35. And I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. In a way, friends, he's speaking of Samuel. Samuel will rise up. Samuel will be a faithful man. Samuel will lead the people through the turmoil when the Ark of God is taken away. Samuel will raise up the Ebenezer when the Ark of God comes back and say, "The Lord has helped us." Samuel will do wonderful things. But the reason Samuel's there, the reason he was born, friends, was because God, in the midst of a wicked nation, God was determined to keep that nation alive, that he might raise up a faithful priest who would have a sure house, who would walk before the anointed forever. He's speaking of Jesus Christ. That's why Samuel was there. The story of David and Saul. David slays Goliath. The Philistines are determined to destroy Israel. If the Philistines destroy Israel and they have the upper hand, everybody is cowering with fear because of the great height and the great might of Goliath. And they want nothing more than destroy this pesky nation, Israel. So David gets 5 stones, and this little boy with no armor, with one stone, he swings it and he slays the giant Goliath. Well, you love David and Goliath's story, right? And there are some wonderful lessons to take from that. Be courageous, be bold, stand in the strength of the Lord, be prepared, be faithful to God. All kinds of good lessons. There's a greater lesson, friends. And what is that? God was determined to continue his line, continue his seed, and not let the Philistines overwhelm and overcome that which Jesus Christ would come. Then David returns home. Saul is filled with rage. Satan enters into the heart of Saul, and he's filled with jealousy. He's filled with envy. And David, it seems to be vulnerable. David seems to be a ticking time bomb waiting for his own demise. And Saul throws the javelin. He's a mighty warrior. He was a strong man. He knew how to throw the javelin. And he misses. And then later on, he tries to pursue David. And he misses. And Jonathan helps David escape. And God preserves the life of David. Why? Because he says, from the throne of David, I will raise up a greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, the Old Testament is full of this story. Let me give you a couple more. I don't have time to read it. I want to so bad. But in 2 Chronicles 21 and 22, this is perhaps the most random of all the stories. You know about Moses. You know about David. You know about Noah. You know about Jacob. You know about Samuel. You know about God. These are all familiar names. But have you ever been reading Kings and Chronicles and you wonder, what in the world is all this about? Some nameless king here. There's a good one and a bad one and a worse one and a far worse one. And who cares, right? Do you ever feel like that about your own life? There's not really any meaning to this. Have a good day at work, then I miss a promotion. Have a good night with the family, then we're getting a fight. I get a law. I pass a good law in government. And then they pass 3 bad laws. What's the meaning? What's the purpose? What does it even matter? I want to tell you, friends, that when your faith... I'm going to say... That somebody said this weekend. I thought it was wonderful. That faith in Christ, seeing Christ, produces joy, right? And joy drives us to more faith. Joy drives us to pursue, to see Jesus Christ, that we may have more joy. So you're living your life and you see it as a random series of events, and there's not really any meaning and not really a purpose, and you know it's really not that fun to battle the flesh and to battle the world. It's not that much fun. And when you begin to lose that joy, friends, let me put it this way. The way you read the Old Testament is the way you will live your life. If you see the Old Testament as a bunch of random stories, then you will live your life in a random way. But if you read the Old Testament, if you read the Bible, you understand what it's about. You will understand what life is about as well, even when you can't see Christ. Because there will be days it will be dark and you won't be able to see Christ. But you know, you've already turned the end of the book. You know the end of the story. I don't want to be silly, but Joe and Frank always get out. They always escape. So here's the most random story of all. Whose favorite king is Jehoram? Nobody's. Who knows the story of Jehoram? Raise your hand right now. I didn't either. Don't feel bad. Well, Abby Grace does. Jehoram was a king of Judah. He was a son of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat dies. Jehoram is the eldest son. He's made a king. So you know what he does? The first thing he does is he kills all his brothers. That's random, kind of weird and awful. But so what? Friends, that's huge. You know what that means? That means in the whole span of history at this moment, there's only one person left in all the world who can keep God's plan going. And this guy's an evil guy. He kills his brothers. Listen to what God says in chapter 21, verse 6 and 7. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, like as did the house of Ahab. For he had the daughter of Ahab to wife. This is 2 Chronicles 21, verse 6. He had the daughter of Ahab to wife. You could not ask for a worse thing. If you remember, Ahab was an evil, 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 evil king. The king of Judah marries his daughter. And he wrought that which was evil. We'll see how evil she was in a minute. And he wrought that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord. What's the story of the Old Testament? Listen to this. Howbeit, the Lord would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he had made with David. And as he promised to give a light to him and to his sons forever. Genesis 3:15 says what? I will crush the head of the serpent. Genesis 12 says, I will bless forever. All nations will be blessed in the seed of Abraham. So we keep reading. Jehoram lives by God's mercies because God was determined to bring Christ to the throne. He just makes a bigger mess. I wish I could read this. Makes a bigger mess. He gets in a fight with a bunch of kings. God says in verse 15, he's so sick of him, he says, behold, verse 14, now with a great plague will the Lord smite thy people and thy children and thy wives and all thy goods, and thou shalt have great sickness by diseases of thy bowels, and to thy bowels fall out by reason of the sickness day by day. God was sick of this person. I'm going to torture you. Your bowels are going to fall out a little bit at a time. You're going to be so sick and then you're going to die. And then the Lord stirs up the Philistines and the Arabians, and they come and they fight against Jehoram, and they break into the camp of Judah and they steal all the things out of the king's house in verse 17, and they take his sons and his wives, and they kill his sons and they kill his wives, and there is once again they left one son. Why? Does it make any sense? They left one son. If they wanted to destroy them, they would have killed them all. They'd already robbed his whole house. They had killed everybody else. There was no mercy here. You know who's here? God is here. But the story doesn't end here. This is a long period of time. This is years of time in this vulnerability here. So then the son that's left, he's called Jehoahaz and he's called Ahaziah. The son that's left, he comes to the throne. He is evil. He is walking the ways of Ahab. His mother is his counselor to do wickedly. He gets himself into a mess. Jehu is executing judgment upon the people, according to God's word. So Jehu is executing judgment upon Judah, and Jehu kills this king, Ahaziah. Remember his mom, the daughter of Ahab? You know what she does? This is a nice grandmother. Nice, soft grandmother. Don't eat her cookies, I'm telling you that. You know what she does? She kills all her grandchildren. But her daughter, or the daughter of the king at least, took Joash. And I don't know how this happened. Listen to what it says. And this is verse 11. And stole him from among the king's sons that were slain. The picture I get, and this may not be right, the picture I get is that there's somebody that's come in and it's a gruesome scene. And they've been slashing away and there's a bunch of bodies laying around dead. And yet one body is stirring. He's not dead. And this woman takes Joash and she put him and his nurse in a bedchamber. And he was hid with them in the house of God for 6 years. He was hidden. What a weird story, right? Or is this the thread that runs throughout all of history that is running through your life today as well? We don't have time, but we can go to the story of Esther. You know what's remarkable about the story of Esther? It's the only book in the Bible where what name is not mentioned? God. God's name is not mentioned in the book of Esther. So is Esther just a story? You know, they had this movie about Esther and maybe Brother Tommy will do it today. But listen, skip the Noah movie, all right? Y'all with me on that? Just skip the Noah movie, save our money. I have this cute story about Esther. She's a pretty girl, and the story you can read the story. It's a neat story. She's pretty, and she makes it, and she gets to have a 12-month beauty treatment. Let your mind stop wondering right there. And then there's a bad guy and a good guy, and there's evil and good, and the bad guy gets shocked, he gets surprised, and he hangs on his own gallows. And that was a neat story, right? It is a neat story. There's some good lessons there. I love the lesson of Mordecai. Esther, who knows? Except that you have been brought to the kingdom for such a time as this. Who knows for you? But let me say, I do know for you. You've been brought to the kingdom at this time for God's purpose. But friends, there's something greater than that running through here. You know what it is? It's of God using Esther to keep the Jewish nation from being destroyed by Haman's wicked intentions. So that. And now let's fast forward to Matthew chapter 2. We'll fast forward many hundreds of years of more random stories, or many hundred years of the same thread being woven throughout history. The thread of man's incapability. You see this in the prophets, friends. Oh, the prophets speak it loud and clear. Prophets cry aloud for someone who's righteous, someone who's just, someone who will do things with equity. And I want you to know that an angel appeared to Joseph and a virgin conceived and brought forth a son. And the son that was born was the thread that had woven through all the history of the thousands of years before that. And I want you to see that even then, the forces of evil and Satan's polluted intentions are still working strong. And yet, friends, let's see what happens. And let's get a quick view of this. Herod, the king, is ready to try to destroy Jesus Christ. And in verse 12 and 13, just read this. And here's what happens. He is. We won't have to tell you the whole thing. That he's told the wise men to come and report to him of where the child lays. They don't do that. And in verse 12 it says, "And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed to their own country another way." Well, that's a nice story. God helped save the life of a little child. But you know what? There's a lot of little children that have died. Throughout history, a lot of little children have died, and God never warned somebody to keep, there's horrific stories all the time of people doing evil things to children. They live in a horrible world. And you don't always have God warning somebody and going and saving the life of a child, but you do right here. "And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." Friends, the whole story of history is the story of this cosmic battle. I mean, think of all the things we've just talked about. Think of how close it appeared that Satan was. I mean, he even had the evil person with the evil mother. It was set up, wasn't it, with Jehoram and his mom? And yet, friends, you see over and over and over and over again, what is it? God has an intention. God has a goal. He has a promise to fulfill, and that is to raise His Son Jesus to be exalted above all names and above all ones. That His Son might receive glory, that He might be the brightness of the glory of God, and that we, friends of the glory, friends, that we might have our eyes opened by His Spirit to behold the glory of God and to proclaim the glory of God and to live for the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So then you read in Acts 2, in Peter's sermon, you read of how that God's promise came to the ultimate culmination when wicked men took the Lord Jesus Christ into their hands and they beat Him and they scourged Him and they plucked the hair from His face and they did everything they could think of to torture Him and to demean Him and to vanquish Him from existence. And Peter says, God was there. He delivered Him into your own hands. But I want you to know, God was there also when He raised Him from the grave 3 days later. And He has now raised Him not to this earth, but He has raised Him to the throne of heaven to rule over all. Now, what are you going to do with this Jesus as a message of Pentecost? So what does this have to do with Pentecost? Here's the glory, friends. God had different ways and different means of both preserving the thread and of keeping His promise in mind and of fulfilling His promise. He had different ways and means of doing that. We saw some weird ones, didn't we? We saw some midwives who were faithful and preserved. We saw Esther who was faithful and preserved it. And we saw some really ugly characters who tried to get in the way. And God, through some miraculous means, would preserve His seed. Friends, God's plan has not changed. The story of history has not changed. Because you don't live in the Old Testament, some of these extraordinary and strange experiences doesn't mean that God's plan has changed. God's plan is one and the same. In fact, God's plan has now come to light. God's plan has been manifest. God's plan is to raise the profile, to honor, and to glorify His Son. And what has God chosen to use to do that now? The church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's chosen you by His grace. He has ordained you that you would go forth and bring forth much fruit to what? The honor and the glory of His name. So Pentecost says that the Spirit has come to give us the power to honor and glorify Jesus Christ until He returns. Brother, we are linked with Esther. We are linked with the Genesis 3. We are linked with those dark days. And yet we live in the brightest day because we have seen the glory of God in the face of Christ. We have seen Christ bear our sins. We have seen Christ rise from the grave. Now, why did I go through all those gruesome stories? Here's why. Because you don't feel very powerful, do you? But I think you started, and where you started, I had a lot more understanding of and a lot more fellowship with. You started with a broken world. I know all about a broken world. You started with despondency and sin and burden and tears and depression. I know all about that. I don't have much strength. Will you turn your Bibles to Micah 5 for a minute? Micah 5 talks about Jesus coming to this earth out of this most obscure of places, Bethlehem, Ephrata. If you continue to read down through this chapter, it talks about Jesus and his strength that he will provide. Let me just read to you verse 4. And Jesus, he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. So, Jesus will be strong. He'll feed in the strength of God. He shall be great unto the ends of the earth. And what about us? And they shall abide. What's it saying there? We're gonna abide in the strength of Christ, right? Let's keep reading though. Let's read verse 7. And the remnant of Jacob, that's the people of God. The people of God have always been a remnant according to the election of grace. And the remnant of Jacob, listen to this, shall be in the midst of many people as a dew from the Lord. He uses two separate metaphors here. As a dew from the Lord, as the showers upon the grass that tarrieth not for man, nor waiteth for the sons of men. So the people of God, he says, empowered by the Spirit, feeding in the strength of Christ, rejoicing in the glory of Christ, rejoicing in the big picture, finding strength through the Spirit of God to overcome our sins and to walk before Him in a way that pleases Him. The people of God shall be the dew of the earth. That sounds like Matthew 5, right? You shall be the salt of the earth. You shall be the light of the world. I'm not very strong, brother. Listen to the next one. Listen to this. And the remnant of Jacob. So the dew waters, the dew gives refreshing, the dew gives life to, the dew gives meaning to, as it brings forth life. And the remnant of Jacob, verse 8, shall be among the Gentiles. So I think it's speaking of this uses a little bit different language here. You know that the Gentiles who are in Christ are true Israel, okay? So we're the remnant of Jacob. He'll be among the Gentiles. That's speaking of the world. Be among the Gentiles in the midst of many people. Listen to this. As a lion among the beasts of the forest, as a young lion among the flocks of the sheep, who if he go through, both treadeth down and teareth in pieces, and none can deliver. Pentecost brought the power of the Spirit. I want to ask you, child of God, believer in Jesus Christ, if we were to go through that silly thing that we have on a job survey sometimes, what do you see yourself as? And the questions are not a dog or a cat. That's silly. Let me ask you something, child of God. I'm serious. Listen to me. This is powerful. What do you see yourselves as? A lion or sheep? Now, I know that we are the sheep of his pasture. That's one imagery. He feeds us. He cares for us. But brothers and sisters, in the midst of this polluted and crazy world and knowledgeable of my own sins and weaknesses, I never look at myself as a lion. You know what a lion does? A lion has no need for fear. You know why? Because he is the strongest in the midst of the jungle, right? A lion's not worried about what's coming after him because he is the strongest in the midst of the jungle. You know what it says to God's people right there? It says that we are as the lion, the young lion who goes through the midst of the forest and none can, you know, tread upon him. How? How Is that true? I want you to wrestle with that. Is that true? Friends, according to the realities of what we have in Christ, that is exactly right. The problem is, we don't look at history, our life, for the bird's eye perspective of what God has done. If God could preserve His seed in the lifetime of Jehoram, do you think that God cannot strengthen you to glorify His name in the midst of your own great struggle? We know through the sanctification, right? What we have in Christ. You are now dead to sin. You're alive unto God. You are strengthened with might by Spirit in your inner man. And the power that worked to raise Christ from the dead works in His people. Brothers and sisters, we need to open our eyes. Listen, of course, when I say we're a lion, don't get arrogant. You know where we're a lion? We're a lion when we feed in the strength of God. In John 15, another metaphor, he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. You abide in me, and I abide in you, and you'll bring forth much fruit. But without me, what? Ye can do nothing. But it's time to start looking at ourselves in Christ, empowered by His Spirit, as lions, and as the dew which is upon the earth. You see, where this message came from was this. I was ready to get into the details of this passage and to talk about the Spirit's work and the signs, how the signs relate to us today, and how that, you know, some of those are passed away and those things. And yet I fear that we just started right there. We're going to go, that's a neat story. Yeah, that's a neat story. Pentecost, Spirit, He's a good guy. Oh, friends, you see the power that is given to us in Christ Jesus. Because God has the same plan He started with. And that is to bring glory to His Son. And He uses, how does He do it today? He does it through changing the hearts of the cold and the men like Saul of Tarsus, and women and men like you and me, and turning us from darkness into His marvelous light, and causing us to fear His name. I want to ask you this morning, have you been living your life? Have you been living your life just a random series of events, no understanding of any meaning, of any purpose? God never said He's going to explain all the events of your life to you. But by faith, can you see what God is doing to glorify His Son? Where are you? The truth of the matter is this. We will all glorify the Son in one of two ways. In Romans 9, it says that God will glorify His Son through what He did with Pharaoh. God will get glory, it says in Romans 9, through condemnation, through wrath poured upon all those who know not God. That's what it says, and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ. But God gets His glory in another way. When He, through His Holy Spirit, breaks through the heart, as He did at Pentecost, and causes people to cry out, as they did at Pentecost, what shall I do to be saved? And Peter says, repent and believe on the name of Jesus Christ. Be baptized in the remission of sins. Friends, baptism won't save you. Your repentance won't save you, but the Lord Jesus Christ has broken through to your heart that you need to come and make a profession of faith in Christ and follow Him in baptism. May God bless you.